The following message, Baptism into the Body, was based on 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 13, 2016, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's really a joy for me to be here with you today, and this is an exciting day in many respects. Lord's Day is always exciting, but today, welcoming new folks into the church membership is a special joy. So this morning, I would like to take a break from the Psalm study that I've been doing in my visits here, and pick that up next time, God willing, in July. And I'd like to talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because of the church membership today and interviews of others for church membership, I'd like us to turn our thoughts to the significance or meaning of church membership as it is found in this section, for there are other passages of Scripture which obviously deal with the subject of church membership that are equally important, but I would like to look at it from this passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. That's the main passage that we are considering, because this passage has a lot to do with church membership, and also the subject of baptism. So as you're turning there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I wanted to mention also that over the years, my own understanding of baptism has been enriched actually through studying the Holy Spirit. And in the course that I teach on the Holy Spirit, one major section of that class has to do with baptism. Naturally, because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So my understanding of baptism has been enriched by that over the years. And recently, I would say in the last year or so, it's also been enriched, and I've developed this aspect of the mode of baptism, which I have as letter B. Letter B, the mode of baptism. You know, I used to just think of the mode of baptism as water, okay? But it's actually much bigger than that, and so we'll get to that as well. So the passage, the actual single verse that is of tremendous importance for us today, is 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, which says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." And I hope to show you, among other things this morning, that that really is an amazing, amazing statement. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. So let's pray and ask God to help us in our time together. Father, we are always thankful for your word. It brings us such comfort and joy each day. And it draws us, helps us to draw near to you, Lord, as we read it. And for you are the one speaking in it. And we thank you for it every day. We thank you for your word today. And now, Lord, we praise you for this understanding that we can have from your word concerning the subject of church membership and baptism into the body. So please enrich our understanding, enrich our faith. Lord, help us to rejoice in the imagery that we have here, the water, the Spirit, the baptism. Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the title of this class is Church Membership Envisioned in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And what is church membership? I'm sure you would agree with the statement that many Christians, I almost say most, but whatever the case, many or most, really don't understand the concept of church membership. I'm sure you've heard people say, well, the Bible doesn't talk about church membership, or doesn't give you explicit commands to become a member of the church. And I think that is all incorrect. And my purpose isn't really to prove that, but I think that is incorrect, and the Bible speaks very clearly about the subject of church membership. But we will think about church membership, as you see there on the second line of these notes, that church membership is all about incorporation into the body of Christ. It's an incorporation into the body of Christ. And you get that sense from verse 13, don't you? "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And what is that body? Well, in the context, that body is the church. Paul makes the connection between the body and the church in other passages, but clearly in this section, chapters 12 through 14, the body is the church. And the body is the body of Christ. Notice the larger context. Verse 12, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." And then our verse, and then verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many." So it has to do with being incorporated into the body of Christ. Someone might say, well, yeah, we're incorporated into the body of Christ when we become Christians, and we're incorporated into the universal church. And in a sense, that's true. But the New Testament is more concerned with local bodies like this one and being incorporated into this body, or the church to which a person belongs or attends, being incorporated into that body. And in the context of these chapters, incorporation into the body of Christ has to do with edifying the body or building up the body, which is through the exercise of gifts. So chapters 12 through 14 are recognized as three chapters in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts. That's how the chapter starts. Verse 1, "Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." Verse 4, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. And to each one," that's to you and to me, "is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So there's the idea of edifying the body, building it up, through spiritual gifts. And verses 4 through 6, that's a beautiful poetic expression of the Trinity and also of the subject of spiritual gifts. Now, if you take the three chapters and just summarize the contents of the three chapters, I would use these three words. Chapter 12 says edify. Chapter 13 says love the brethren. And chapter 14 says worship. Worship God. So in chapter 12, the burden of this chapter is edifying or building up the body. And this chapter, in my mind, is one of many places in the New Testament that actually proves church membership, because the word is actually used there. Notice verse 12. "Even as the body is one and yet has many members," talks about members of the body, verse 12. And down throughout the chapters, verse 14 and following, all the way through, he keeps using the word member and members. I mean, what could be more clear? Does the Bible teach church membership? Well, sure. And here the actual word is used. Now, I know he's referring to the body, the members of the body, my hands, my arms, my legs, my feet, and all the rest. But that's the whole point. The whole point is that a member of a church is attached. He's an attached, functioning, contributing part of the body, the local body, the church. So it may not, to some, it may not be the kind of proof they're looking for. But when you really boil it all down, it's really hard to argue that the Bible doesn't teach this concept of church membership, especially here in this chapter. And by the way, if you have any questions along the way, just feel free to raise your hand, because maybe you get the sense already that I'm going to just steamroll through this, even though it's only a one-page outline and it's actually a bird's-eye view. Please feel free to stop me and raise your hand if you have any questions along the way. So chapter 12 is all about edifying or building up the body through spiritual gifts, the members contributing to one another. Paul also talks about that in Ephesians chapter 4, the joints and the marrow supplying to the different parts of the body. Beautiful picture. And then chapter 13 is all about the bond of love. It's interesting how Paul puts this in the middle of this section. He's just by placing it there, he's making a powerful statement about love, about spiritual gifts are all about love. It's not about what you can do or what I can do. It's not about how much ability you have or I have, or talents or knowledge or anything. He says it is all about love. And then chapter 14 is a controversial chapter, because we know it deals with the issue of tongues, and there's a lot of disagreement about it. But if you try to steer away from the disagreement for a moment and just catch the essence of chapter 14, it's all about worship. And if you look down to the bottom of the outline, where we see the manifestations and the evidences of Spirit baptism, the last one is dynamic worship, meaning that worship in the body of Christ is dynamic. It doesn't mean it's crazy or, you know, all the stuff that you hear about in especially in the charismatic wing of the Christian church. But it means dynamic. Dynamic just means lively, alive, exciting. So we'll come to that at the end. So that's the overview of chapters 12 through 14. And then we come now to the core, or the center of the cause of body life, which I do believe is Spirit baptism. And that's, again, that's verse 13. In a sense, verse 13 is the controlling passage here, the controlling statement. And if you look at the chapter 12, verses 11 through 14, is a small unit, okay, a subunit. And notice that the statement that he's going to prove is in verse 11. That is, that by one and the same Spirit, gifts are distributed to all the different members individually, just as he wills, a sovereign distribution. So by one and the same Spirit, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And then notice there are three fours in the next three verses. Four, four, and four. F-O-R. Four. So it's an explaining verse 11. So like I said, verse 11 is the statement that he's seeking to establish. That in a church, you have individuals who are part of this body who have been gifted or given gift of the Holy Spirit in different kinds, just as he wills, verses 3 through 6. Four, and four usually means because. And I sometimes like to translate it as because, because it gets your attention better. Because the body is one and has many members. That's a simple because. Because the body is one and has many members. And he states it again in verse 14. Because the body is one and has many members. But verse 13, he says, because by the Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So there's a little stronger there. Because by one Spirit we, you and me, were baptized into one body and all made to drink of one Spirit. So let's talk about Spirit baptism from this verse, and also this is the main part of our study here. Spirit baptism, Holy Spirit baptism. And I have three things to talk about under this subject of Spirit baptism. And the first is that Spirit baptism was the initial gospel promise. Turn back to Matthew 3 and verse 11. You know, the initial gospel preaching, the initial gospel promises were not really about the cross. Remember, Jesus didn't talk about the cross until later on in his ministry. Remember, in the chronology, it wasn't until after Caesarea Philippi, in Matthew 16, or also Mark 8, where he went up to Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them, "Who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" And then he started giving his prediction, the predictions of his death. And prior to that, he didn't say much about it, just allusions and veiled statements. Of course, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," but this was all rare. And so the initial promises that came when they heard the gospel were promises of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 11. John said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So here is the first gospel promise, that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And isn't it interesting that the promise has to do with baptism? Why is that? Well, because John came baptizing. Don't forget, there were 400 years of silence. So 400 years and God hasn't spoken, just as it said in Malachi. What would break the silence? How would the silence be broken? Well, of course, God had already prepared for that and told them in Malachi that it would be through a voice of one crying in the wilderness. So John the Baptist would break the silence. And the way he would break the silence is with this visual sign of baptism. So in that sense, baptism is hugely important. And sometimes people say, well, it's not that important, you know, because it's so debated, but and so rather not talk about it. But it's huge importance because it was what broke the silence. And it was the initial gospel promise that John's baptism was the first part of this, what I call the story of baptism, or the history or the story of baptism. It actually has a story, which I tell here in these 5 points. You got the 5 points of baptism. So, see how exciting this is. John is baptizing, and they're really excited about that. That's why they all came out in droves to hear John. Plus, he was a strange-looking man, and I mean, strange by our standards, but to them, it was comforting because he looked like an Old Testament prophet. He looked like Elijah, and so that was really comforting for the Jews because it had been 400 years they haven't heard the voice of God, and now not only do they hear the voice of God, but they see something very familiar to them. This guy in the wilderness looks like Elijah. So they went out to hear him. Of course, he's preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And he's charging them. You know, who brought you out here, you brood of snakes? What did you come out here for? So you also have this in Mark chapter 1 and verse 8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33. Let's look at that one because it's a little different than the synoptic references, John 1:33. John was testifying, and he said, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. That's a reference to his baptism. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the last part that we're most interested in. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Do you think of Jesus in that way? Well, we think of him as the Savior and the Redeemer, and this is all right. But he's also the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And that means that, well, that's referring to the greatest blessing that we have. 1 Thessalonians, I think it's, I forget now, 4:8 is it, that says, God is the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. As if that's one of the, that's the best thing. He even said that. We give good gifts to our children, but God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So the Holy Spirit is the best gift that God can give us. Why do you think the Holy Spirit is the best gift that God can give to a person like you or me? Well, think about your spirit. Think about your human spirit. The Holy Spirit, you always have to think about the human spirit because there's obviously an analogy. You know, okay, what is my spirit? Well, it's me. What is your spirit? It's you. So hopefully your spirit is nice and friendly and warm and not ornery and, you know, abrasive and all the rest. But that's the way it is. Human spirit is our personality. It's our person. It's us. And if we want to be a blessing to others, we have to have a good spirit. And of course, we need to have a Holy Spirit, not just a human spirit. And so why then, with that little background, why then is the Holy Spirit God's best gift? Because it is?
Himself,
that's right. It's Him. He gives Himself. You know, like the best gift we give to people often is not, you know, money, although that's very helpful, but, you know, ourselves, our time, our ear, our sympathy, ourselves, you know, our time. Sometimes that's more appreciated than actual physical things. And so God gives His Holy Spirit to us. So that was the initial gospel promise. And then Acts 11:16 is interesting because it indicates that this was apparently something that Jesus said repeatedly. Well, Acts 11:16. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, and that, notice that he used to say, that's a Greek imperative, which means continuous action in the past. He used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So from that alone, we can say that Jesus repeatedly said, he used to say this all the time. He used to repeat this great gospel promise. So it was the initial gospel promise. There you have five of the seven Holy Spirit baptism passages in the New Testament. And this is an important fact that you should note, that there are seven Spirit baptism passages in the New Testament. Only seven. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now that's a, and five of them are all related under point one, and the other two are found in number two, the Pentecost fulfillment. Now, under number two, the Pentecost fulfillment, you have Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, which says, wait, it's coming, okay? And then you have our passage here, 1 Corinthians 12:13, which is the last of the seven. And let me just point out that it is utterly unique. Of all of the passages, it is unique. I always like the unique passages in Christian doctrine because, well, they usually add a feature or a dimension that is really critical. So this one is critical because this is the only one of the seven Spirit baptism passages which relates Spirit baptism to the body or to the church. It relates it to the body. That's why I have under Christian baptism, the mode of Christian baptism isn't just water, but it's the body. Notice that. It's not just water, but it's the body. Say, I was baptized into water. Yeah, that's right. And you were also baptized into the body. That's what this passage contributes to this. And it's part of the Pentecost fulfillment. But then you have number three, which is, again, trying to look at it more broadly here, the history of baptism. So the history of baptism has five parts. I like to think of it as a story. It's like the story of the covenants, similar to that where you have a covenant with Noah, and then a covenant with Abraham, and then a covenant with Moses, and then David, and then Christ. And each covenant adds a new feature. So you have the Noahic covenant is covenant with creation. God says, I'm not going to bring a flood to destroy the earth. You're going to be able to live your life, plant your gardens, seed time and harvest will all remain. And then you have the Abrahamic covenant, which is about faith. Justification by faith. Then you have the law. Paul says the law was added because of transgressions. And then you have the Davidic covenant, which is the covenant of kingship. And then you have Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of these covenants. So it's similar here. You have the baptism develops over time. It starts with John's baptism. And John's baptism, if you want to note next to these, some important points. Each phase in the development of Christian baptism, emphasizes something. So John's baptism emphasizes what? Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That's it. Of course, anticipation, but mainly repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And there is one other thing which has to do with water. We usually associate water with what? Cleansing, yeah, cleansing or washing. So that's obviously there in the actual image itself. So then you have Jesus' baptism in the Jordan. Let's turn to that. Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 13. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, the baptism of Jesus is of great interest to us. It's amazing to us that the Son of God, who is sinless, Hebrews 7:25, sinless, separated from sinners, perfect, undefiled, is going to be baptized with a baptism that signifies the forgiveness of sins. And naturally, this is what John struggled with. John thought, this cannot be. This is incongruous. I can't even be part of this. And so the language there is really strong. John is really objecting. He's really not willing to do this. And it's understandable. And the Lord, as you can see, the Lord just says in a very gracious way, permit it at this time. Notice the words at this time. At this time would signify this is a unique situation. So at this time. But then adds in verse 15, for in this way, that is by doing this, we will fulfill all righteousness. And that was convincing to John, so John then permitted him. And because we don't have a lot of time for a discussion here, I just want to say that I think it's because to fulfill all righteousness refers to the fact that Jesus' baptism was also substitutionary, because he is bearing the sins of his people in this way as well. And so, actually, there are three ways in which Jesus was our substitute. The first way was in his incarnation, just that he became a man. He took on human flesh, so he was a substitute in that way, number one. Number two, at his baptism. At his baptism, he symbolically bore his people's sins by submitting to this baptism. And three, at the cross. So at those three times and in those three ways, Jesus shows himself to be the substitute. And that's what I believe is the meaning of the phrase, to fulfill all righteousness. So that's the significance of Jesus' baptism. It was substitutionary in the bigger context that I just mentioned. And then also, it was his anointing. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He was commissioned. So it's, in essence, it is dedication. And of course, in Christian baptism, you have a similar statement being made, that in Christian baptism, the person being baptized is making a statement, is expressing a conviction that he is, or I am, a follower of Christ. And in that sense, he is doing what Jesus did. It's not the time when he becomes a believer or is actually filled with the Spirit, because the person is filled with the Spirit at his conversion. But it's symbolic of that. So he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Then you have third, which is something I think we often miss, is this baptism that he referred to in two passages, Luke 12:50. Let's turn there. Luke 12:50 and Mark 10:38. Luke 12:50. Well, in verse 49, he says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. And he goes on to describe the way that division will manifest itself, even in households. But notice in verse 50, he says, he is distressed. This is a distressing baptism. And what is that baptism? Well, it's the baptism of his death. So death is actually a baptism for him. And we will see that this is also part of our Christian baptism as well. Under B, second thing, notice, into water, into death. We are also baptized into death. So it was distressing. And then Mark chapter 10 and verse 38 also refers to this baptism, this death baptism. Jesus said to them, they had asked if they could sit on his right hand in glory. He said, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? That is the cup of God's wrath. Or are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And what's the answer? No, obviously, no. Of course, they said yes, but it's no. So, what does he mean in verse 38? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? First of all, he is describing his death as a baptism. But he also says that only I can go through this baptism. You cannot. So we say, therefore, that is an exclusive baptism. It's a one-of-a-kind baptism. Only Jesus can be baptized with this baptism because it is substitutionary, or it is atoning. It's an atoning baptism. It's the baptism of his death. It's actually speaking of the cross. The cross was a baptism. He was baptized with the wrath of God. That's how we would say it. He is baptized with the wrath of God. And it's painful. It's distressing. As we know, the cross was agonizing. It was shameful. It was horrific. And that's likened to his baptism. So Jesus' baptism into death is part of the story of baptism. I mean, I'm sure you can see that it's part of the story of baptism. That baptism has in it, the message or the meaning of death. And when we talk about a mode, letter B, the mode of Christian baptism, we have water, death, spirit, and body. So here's the second one, death. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. He's talking about sin, continuing in sin. We died to sin. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So notice in verse 3. Well, first of all, let me ask you a simple question. Is this referring to water baptism? Essentially. Is this referring to water baptism or spirit baptism? Spirit baptism? Why? Why do you think? You're right, actually, but... Yeah, that's right. Baptized into Christ. Exactly right, because we're baptized into Christ. So the baptized into Christ Jesus, I would also relate to 1 Corinthians 12:13. The baptism of the Spirit is the same as being baptized into Christ. Remember, Christ is the one who baptizes in his Spirit. That was the meaning of the earlier passages. Acts 11:16, Acts 1:5. That Jesus will baptize you with or in the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. So this is referring to Spirit baptism. And, you know, as the thief on the cross, he was not baptized. In that sense, baptism is not essential. A physical baptism is not essential because it doesn't save us. It's important, but it's not essential. Okay, it's not part. It's only part of this signification. Part of the story. Let's put it this way. Part of the story. So it's the fullness of the story is when you have number 5, when the Christian is actually baptized. That's the end of the story, you might say. That's like where it all comes together. So he baptizes into his death. It's atoning. Romans 6 is the important passage there. And then number 4, Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now I put in or with because here the preposition is important. Sometimes we say we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. So, okay, is that accurate? Is a person baptized by the Holy Spirit? No, that's not accurate. Because Jesus is the one who baptizes. He will baptize you, John said, he will baptize you in the Spirit. So it's more proper to say, Jesus baptizes us in or with the Spirit. And then the Spirit is specifically his Spirit. His Spirit, because in John 14-16, he promised that he would come to them in his Spirit. So Jesus baptizes us in or with his Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So we come now to the fourth baptism, or fourth part of the development, which is what we call Spirit baptism. Now, there are two things to observe about this. The baptism with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, which was a pouring out, is referred to as a pouring out, just like Joel said, pour out. Spirit is poured out upon them. is an unrepeatable event. So Pentecost can never be duplicated. It's an unrepeatable event. So the Pentecostal movement, which started in 1900, that was their big desire. They wanted to repeat Pentecost. They wanted to bring it back. And so they, you know, that's had a fascinating history. Notice I said fascinating. Anyway, I didn't say it was a good development. I just said it was fascinating. A lot of strange things happened also after that. But it's an unrepeatable historical event. Only repeated in the application of salvation, which what we call and what many scholars call the sinner's Pentecost. So the only way in which Pentecost is repeated is at conversion. Now let's look at the few important passages. Acts 2:38 through 39. After the message which Peter preached, which explained the pouring out of Pentecost, he said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." So Peter said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice in that verse, you have there's the shift from the day of Pentecost, the unrepeatable event, to the event which happens in a person's life when they become Christians, your own personal Pentecost. Conversion is our own personal Pentecost, and that's what he's referring to here. Now, you might ask, well, why did Peter say, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit"? Does that mean that I have to repent and be baptized in that complex, in that order, at that time, in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? And all I want to say about that is that I think that Peter is just reflecting the words of the Great Commission. I think that's all that means. Peter, in his own letter, said baptism doesn't save us. And all I think he's referring to is the Great Commission, where Jesus said, "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." I think that's all that means. You know, some passages of Scripture have some difficulties in them, and that could be a difficulty to some people, that Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." But that's what I believe is the way to look at that passage in a more organic and generic sense, in that sense, that it's just reflecting what Jesus said. I mean, after all, Jesus did say, "Make disciples, baptizing them." The "them" is the disciples. So I think that's just what Peter's doing there. He's just reflecting that commission. So that's that passage. And of course, verse 39, in the whole baptism debate, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off," just simply means the children of that generation. It doesn't mean the children in your own household, although this certainly applies to that. Salvation comes to a person's household in God's will and by God's grace. Although Jesus said that households are divided. Remember in the passage we read earlier. So all that means is that the promise is for you, that generation, and the children of that generation, and us. We're the ones who are far off. And he puts all groups, you, the next generation, and the far-off generations, as those whom the Lord will call to himself. And then you have Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. Now this passage is this is the Pentecost passage, because it uses the language of pouring out, whom he poured out. That language, pouring out, is in Joel, Acts 2, Romans 5 and verse 5, and here. So they're all related. So pouring out refers to Pentecost. When he says he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, he's referring to the inception, the event, that unrepeatable event of Pentecost. That's where it started. When he poured out his Spirit according to his own promise. And now the Spirit is being poured out in individuals like you and me. So this, we call this the sinner's Pentecost. And notice all of the elements there. He saved us according to his mercy by the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So washing, there's cleansing, which takes you back to John's baptism in the water. The baptism in water signifies cleansing. Washing of regeneration. So it's not the washing of the actual water in that tank there, but it's the washing of regeneration and renewing. That is regeneration, just a synonym, a restatement of the first clause. Washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, is the same thing. It's a commentary on John 3. What is it? John 3 and verse 5. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter or see the kingdom of God. So this is a commentary on John 3:5. It's the best commentary on John 3:5, actually. And then it takes us back to the text that we're looking at. It's 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. That we have all been baptized into one body. So then, finally, in the story of baptism, you have Christian baptism, which I already read the passage, and you're familiar with the Great Commission. That's Christian baptism. So when you look at the whole history of baptism, with all of these elements or developments, historical developments, John's baptism, Jesus' baptism, the cross, Pentecost, and then conversion. That's Christian baptism, which then becomes the command. Jesus said, make the disciples. We know what that means, you know, preach, and he makes the disciples, but we're part of it. So make disciples and baptize them and teach them, incorporate them into the church. And that's what's happening today when you have church members being added to the church. It's a fulfillment of the Great Commission. And some will be baptized in the next few months in obedience to the command of the Great Commission. So it's a beautiful development, isn't it? Now, again, if you take notes on the side, let's take one main element or two elements in each. John's baptism is about repentance and forgiveness. We already talked about that. Jesus' baptism in the Jordan is, for him, was substitution, a form of substitution, identification or dedication, and that is the time when he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 5:20, I believe it is, says, we were anointed with the Holy Spirit also when we were baptized with the Holy Spirit. His baptism into death is the atonement. And that's the baptism we don't have to undergo. That's the beauty of that. Isn't that wonderful? That's the baptism that he took for us. And that's the baptism that saves. So if we die with him, we have the forgiveness of sins. So that's the baptism that only he could do. And then the baptism with the Holy Spirit is about regeneration. That's the main point in Titus 3. It's regeneration, justification, and also filling and fullness. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the fullness when we're converted. And then you have Christian baptism, which is the actual public statement. I mean, baptism is a statement made by the person being baptized of his conviction that he has the baptism that saves, which is the Holy Spirit, and his confession that he's going to follow Christ. Of course, that was what it was with John's baptism. You know, that's why John criticized them and said, "What are you coming out here for? Just because you're used to having rituals and so he addressed the issue of their sin. They called them snakes." Because when a person is baptized, he is making a powerful statement. And of course, here in churches, in Christian baptism in churches, it's all within the four walls of a church. Usually, like in many other countries, baptisms are very public. They're done by the riverside. And if they're hostile countries, then that person becomes marked because they've stated publicly that they're followers of Christ. So conviction, and confession. So then, sorry we have to move on so quickly here, but hopefully the bird's eye view will be helpful in the future as you have time to take this in a little more slowly. So Christian baptism, now a development of number 5 is Christian baptism. We look at this one separately. So we talk about mode. Usually in the baptism debates, we have mode and subjects. Who should be baptized, disciples or babies, children, and so on, and the mode. Well, we all agree that the mode is water, but we're not all in agreement in the manner that that water is applied. So sprinkling, dipping, immersion, and so on. The purpose is not really to get into all of that, because this is really a class about church membership. However, in recent year or so, I've come to appreciate this idea of the mode in Scripture. Now, what does mode mean? Well, it's one of those words that we don't use that much, but I like to think of it in terms of transportation, okay, the mode of transportation. So when you want to go somewhere, you either get into a car or into an airplane or into a train or into or on a boat, and you go there. So that's the mode of transportation. And so mode refers to, the dictionary definition says way or manner. So way, like transport. So Christian baptism has 4 aspects to the mode. And the first is water. We're baptized into water. I personally believe that immersion is clearly taught. I also believe that it's the only manner that does full justice to what baptism means. But that's another subject for another time. But it's water. We all agree on that. But it's also death. Don't forget to include this element in your thinking about mode. And again, like you see a baptismal tank and a person goes into the water. In a sense, that also is is the best way to illustrate death. How would you illustrate dying? You wouldn't want to be going to the ground and have dirt, but it's water. So water is a mode which signifies death, and that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 6 verses 3-4. So into water, into death, and then thirdly into the Spirit, which is exactly what Paul is talking about in verse 13. By one Spirit we were baptized into one body. So into the Spirit. And the interesting thing about this passage is that Paul views Christians as all being plunged into the same pool, if you will, and drinking of the water in that pool, which is something really unique in baptism passages. That we actually plunged into the same pool. Notice we're baptized into the body and we drink of one Spirit. And then that's the fourth part of the mode is body, into the body of Christ. And then finally, you have letter C, the manifestations and evidences of Spirit baptism, starting with this passage, thirst. Verse 13, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So it's talking about thirst. Turn to John 7, 37 through 39. John 7, 37 through 39. John 7, 37. Jesus said there at the Feast of Tabernacles, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So that's what Jesus said, and then verse 39 is what John the Gospel writer said. He's giving his interpretation of that. So John the Gospel writer said, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's just a reference to Pentecost. But the point is that the manifestation of this Spirit baptism is spiritual thirst, that we're thirsty, and the way we are filled with the Spirit is we drink of Christ and we're filled with the Spirit. That's the simple connection there. How is a person filled with the Spirit? Well, there would be lots of answers that people would give. But the biblical answer, in my view, is, and is based on this passage, John 7:37 through 39, that the way to be filled with the Spirit is to drink of Christ, because it's Christ's Spirit that we're filled with anyway. So how do you get filled with the Spirit of Christ? You drink of Him, the person, and He fills you with His Spirit. So spiritual thirst. And it causes us to ask whether we have in our Christian lives every day that thirst. Just like the psalmist said, my soul pants for you, my soul longs for you, as in a dry and weary land. Is that how you live your life? Panting for God, thirsty, hungry and thirsty for Him. And Jesus said, if you're thirsty and you come to Me and drink, your innermost being will be filled with rivers of living water. And then you have union and communion as the second manifestation. In the body, you have two aspects. One is union. We have union with Christ and union with one another. And communion refers to the exchange. The fellowship and the encouragement and everything that goes on when we talk to each other or with each other and pray with one another and pray for one another. So union and communion. And then you have edification, which is 1 Corinthians 12:14. Edification, that we are here in the church body to edify one another. We're not here to so much to get things, although we get a lot, but our purpose is to give and to build up one another. And in the giving, we get. It's more blessed to give than to receive, Jesus said. So we edify one another through the giftedness that we have from the Spirit. And then finally, dynamic worship, which is, you know, looking at chapter 14 and taking all the principles there of worship, where Paul talks about prayer and singing and blessing, giving thanks, instruction, evangelism of visitors, verses 23-25. And I just put it all under the category of dynamic worship. Well, we have just a few minutes. Does anyone have any questions? I went through that real fast. Anyone, any thoughts? Christians? Well, so what I've done here is tried to give you a bird's eye view of church membership from that passage, 12:13, which necessitates that we look at the history of baptism, because Holy Spirit baptism is coming near the end of the story, the fulfillment of what John's baptism referred to, and of course Christian baptism is it only has significance in terms of the other four parts of the story, and it just has no significance if a person is not a Christian, because it's disciple baptism, just as Jesus commanded, and it's really void of meaning from a New Testament perspective. Baptizing anyone other than believers is just really, this is void of meaning from a New Testament perspective, and you understand what I mean by that. So it's a beautiful picture also. And for those of you who are becoming members of the church today, that's really the challenge that you have before you now as you become members of this body, is to live up to that and to be a blessing to this body in the ways that you see in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14. And you can always remember these three simple words as a church member: edify, love, and worship. Edify, love, and worship. That's our perspective of what it means to be a member of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church or Covenant Baptist Church in Lumberton. That's essentially what it means. Edify the brethren, love them with all my heart, and worship God. Dear God and Father, thank You, Lord, for this passage of Scripture, this wonderful verse, for this wonderful history of baptism that we see in the New Testament. And Lord, help us to rejoice again in a fresh way in our salvation and in our churches. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.